This, we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4, finishing up on 3 and moving into 4. It is probably some of the most complicated passages that you have to deal with. And so I've had some difficulties. I'd like to kind of give you an overview of what it is that the Scripture is saying. He's talking about rest in chapter 3 and 4.
Of which book?
Of Hebrews. Hebrews 3 and 4. He's talking principally about rest. The rest that was promised. Okay? And in the text, he's going to talk about several different types of rest. So we need to understand what rest is being discussed in the verses that we're looking at to better understand what it is the writer is actually saying. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the very first four verses sets the stage for what Hebrews is going to be talking about. It says, God in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God has spoken to the fathers. God now speaks through his Son. Then he gives a whole host of Old Testament passages to substantially show that God has been putting Jesus in the forefront all the way from the Old Testament. Everything pointed toward Jesus. Chapter 2 then shows Jesus, although he's superior to angels in chapter 1, in chapter 2, he ends up taking on the form of man, therefore becomes lower than back up, folks. You know, this has been one of those mornings. One, I couldn't get out of bed. I mean, I was just really tired. Okay, let's start again. Chapter 2 begins with an admonition that you need to listen to the Son. If the Son is superior to God or to the angels, and he is the one that God now speaks through, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things Jesus said. Then chapter 2, he talks about, even though Jesus is superior to the angels, he is made lower than the angels in that he takes on flesh and blood. So in the last part of chapter 5, he talks about the incarnate Son of God and the things that were accomplished by that incarnation. As man, he surrendered himself. You know, Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. He surrendered his life on that cross. And he suffered the painful and humiliating death of the cross. He did that so he could make atonement for man and for the sins of man. And was raised from the dead and was exalted back to the right hand of the Father. Now he was exalted back to the right hand as man. It's critically understand that Jesus' role of being man didn't end in the earth. He arose from the dead, a man. He ascended into heaven, a man. And we know from what Stephen said when he looked up into heaven, what did he see? He saw the Son of Man standing beside the right hand of God. Jesus is been exalted. And what he has done, he's identified with man. He's taken on man. He's now raised man back up with himself to that original state man had in the beginning. So we are saints. What does it mean we're saints? Well, we've been sanctified. We've been cleansed. We've been made pure. Later on, he's going to say, therefore, we can go into the throne of God in heaven boldly. Why? Because Jesus Christ has paid the debt that we owed. And so, having endured the suffering of temptations, and that's how temptations are viewed in Scripture, as sufferings. You know, so when you're tempted to do something bad, you're suffering. Your soul is suffering. It's being pulled away from God, and you're struggling to stay there, to resist the temptation. He suffered temptations and death. Then he was risen and was now able to become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God for man. So chapter 3 then shows the superiority of God of Jesus over Moses. Chapter 1, Jesus is superior to angels. Chapter 2, Jesus became man, completed the redemption, and was elevated back up to the right hand of God. And in chapter 3, it shows Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus is faithful over God's house. Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus was a son in God's house. Moses was part of God's house, the house of God or the people of God. Moses was a part of that house, as are we. But Jesus is the builder of the house. Which comes first, the house or the builder? The builder. The builder is the eternal one. Jesus built the house that we are now part of. So then in chapters 3, verse 7, and following all the way through verse 10 of chapter 4, the writer is going to consider and pull to our attention Psalms 95. Now Psalms 95, verse 7 through 11 of Psalms 95 is quoted word for word in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11. He quotes the entirety of the psalm beginning in chapter in verse 7b of Psalms to bring us to the subject he wants to discuss. If you don't gain knowledge from history, you're destined to repeat the same mistakes. God says that things written aforetime are written for our learning. And so even back in David's day, and when David's quoting Psalms, he's quoting an event that's history. That happened hundreds of years before David, what he quotes in Psalms, because the Psalm 95 deals with the issue of the first generation Israelites and their rebellion that's recorded in Numbers chapter 14. 3 through 12, the author is going to explore the promise of rest and what promise we should seek to enter into. That's going to be what he's going to be looking at, is the failure of the first generation, as seen in Psalms 95, their failure in not being allowed to enter in, to show the potential for our also failing in like manner. 11 through 16, he then defines what rest is. Rest is ceasing from our works, a rest we strive to enter into. Isn't that interesting? Rest is ceasing from our works, but you got to work to enter into the rest. He states the first generation of Israelites were not permitted to enter into their rest because of unbelief. They took part in the rebellion. Now, we're going to talk more about that as we go through. One of the problems I'm going to have, folks, is I got to keep all the order. I have a tendency to jump ahead and back and forth, and I get messed up with my slides. It says in verse 12 of chapter 3, we are to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief as their fathers had. He says, take heed, a warning to the Hebrew writer gives to his people he was writing to and to us. Take heed. Because of rebellion, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And when they got to the Jordan River, they were whining and crying, oh, if we had not left Egypt, it would have been better if we had died in the wilderness. Well, God gives them what they asked for. They all die in the wilderness. But in Numbers 14, it's interesting. Moses entreats for the people in Numbers 14. And he says, and God pardoned their sin. But he still made them wander in the wilderness. And they still died. And he was still grieved. Because even though he pardoned their sin, for the next 40 years, excuse me, for the next 40 years, they kept doing the same things. over and over and over, Israel kept rebelling and grumbling and murmuring against God. God states that he is grieved with that generation. They do always err in their heart. Now I want to want you to somebody go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 34. Jesus gives an indictment. To these folks.
Therefore, indeed, I send prophets, wise men, and scribes, some of them who kill you and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues to persecute from city to city.
Okay. He said, I sent to you prophets, students of the law. What did you do? You scourged them, you stoned them, you crucified them. You now look at what Stephen says in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Oh, okay. We've got 51. Excuse me, not 53. That should be 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted and have not slain them which slew that showed them before the coming of the Just One, of whom you now are betrayers and murderers? And so what he's showing is that for these 40 years, the people were stiff-necked and uncircumcised, but that didn't stop with the first generation. It kept going throughout the history of the Jewish nation. And now, even in the days of Christ, the same heart was in these folks that was in the heart of those that were in the rebellion back in Numbers chapter 14. And for that reason, God says he was grieved. Grieved with the termination of that word means to loathe. He loathed these people because they had not followed his commandments. Now, verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, we are God's house. And the we there is in contrast to the Israelites. The people in Numbers 14 were Israelites. They were the people of God. But now we, Christians, are God's house, and we are made partakers in verse 14 of Christ if. That little word if is such a big word. We hold fast to the beginning of our confidence and to the end, and if we don't fail as the Israelites did in unbelief. If we hold firm to the end. So in the last part of chapter 3, he asks rhetorical questions. With whom was God grieved 40 years? Well, was not with those who sinned. Who was God grieved with? Those who sinned. Who's God going to be grieved with now? Those that sin. And whom did he swear that they could not enter in? But to them that believed not. Now, we've got a lot to say about that, but we're going to not get ahead of myself. Verse 19. He says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The core problem these people had, first century Israelites, was unbelief. Now, just so you know, why do I call them the first generation Israelites? What made them the first generation?
When Jesus... crucified, he brought in the...
No.
They received the law at Sinai and became God's people there in the forward.
Okay. Abraham wasn't... He was the people of God, but he was an individual. In Sinai, the giving of the law, God created the nation of Israel. That's what God did. He brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, and he created the government. He created a nation of people called Israelites. And so that generation coming out of Egypt was the first generation that God's whole family was recognized as Israelites. And so they were the first ones that had the opportunity, and they had all the opportunities in the world, but they failed. Verse 7 of chapter 3, verse 15 of chapter 3, and verse 7 of chapter 4, the writer draws on the word today. Now that's a really important word, and it's when it goes through the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned more than other places besides. The term today means present, if you will hear his voice. Now, Psalms 95, which is quoted in 3:7, a quote from Psalms, was the David talking. He said, David said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So in David's day, the promise was still valid. It was still available. The promise was given to Abraham, followed through with Isaac and Jacob, was incorporated into the nation of Israel. God made a promise to Abraham. What promise did he make Abraham? He'll be a great nation. I'll give you the land that you travel on. And from your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so the promises were given to Abraham. And in fact, if you're not related to Abraham, you don't have part in the inheritance of those promises. That's the reason why in Hebrews chapter 11 it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Israel is talking about is not those people in Numbers 14, but the people of God, the household of God. So he says today, the promise is still valid today in David's time. And in 4:7, when he says today, he's talking about our time. The promise is still available and still open in our time. The topic under consideration is rest. Now, like I mentioned, there's several different rests talked about in the context. 4:4 says, for he spake in a certain place on the seventh day, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. In 3:11 it says, they shall not enter into my rest. 4:11 he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And so understanding the rest that's being talked about is important to understanding the context of what he's trying to say. Now we're going to read 4:1-11. And I got it on the screen, but let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed, so enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief.
In that verse 8, when you're saying Joshua, mine says Jesus.
Ma'am?
Verse 8, where you're saying Joshua, mine says Jesus.
Yes, and the Greek term for Jesus and Joshua are the same term. Yeah, the King James lists Jesus, but what he's talking about is Joshua. And they had the same name, Greek-wise. When you look at the Greek spelling of the word, it's the same word. It's just given a different translation, if you will. And I put Joshua in there just so people wouldn't be confused what we're talking about. Jesus hasn't come on the scene yet in that place. Therefore, the name Jesus itself would not be appropriate to be applied to him at that point. When did he get the name Jesus? When his mama said his name will be Jesus. It was declared to be Jesus by Mary, who God told Mary what the name would be. But Joshua and Jesus, the Greek name's the same, and they fundamentally have a common mission. Joshua brought the people into the promised land. Jesus is going to bring the people into the promised land, if you will. So, in verse 1, he's basically verse 1 reinforces what 3:12 said. In 3:12, we have, get back to my text. We have the word warning, okay? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, let us therefore fear. That fear is not talking about terror. It's not talking about being afraid. What's he talking about when he says, let us therefore? We're getting there. It's a concept of giving diligence, of being sober-minded, examining yourself, walking circumspectly. What's walking circumspectly? Well, taking careful aim at where you're going, watching your path, making sure that you don't stumble by paying close attention. Well, he says labor that you enter into the rest. You are to be careful and studious about your walk so that you will be able to enter into that rest. He says because the first generation of people didn't get to enter in. They were rejected because of unbelief. He makes the argument from Psalms 95. He goes all the way back and says that the rest is, in David's day was currently still available. The rest, a failure to enter into that rest also is available. As the promise was still available, the risk of falling was still available. As the promise is still available today, the risk of missing the mark is present today. We also have the same possibility of falling into unbelief. And because of how that word is used, and in our modern language, we'd have a hard time with that. But all sin is unbelief. A lack of confidence and trust and reverence for what God says is, in fact, unbelief, and unbelief is sin. And so it goes back to Psalm 95, and the psalmist goes back to Numbers 14. And so in verse 1, he says, let us fear, lest the promise being left us to enter into rest, we shall come short of it. The rest the writer is talking about is what? What rest is the writer speaking about? Let's take David as an example. What was the rest the writer in Psalms was talking about? He quotes the same thing. In fact, the quote we got in 1 is exactly the same quote comes out of 95. David said today, harden not your hearts. What rest was David talking about? An excellent guess, dear. No, you're not wrong. He's not. What he wasn't talking about is the promise of entering into the land. The first generation had it. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, where were they going? The Canaan, the promised land. They were already in. When David came along, they were already in the land of Canaan. So that part of the promise had been fulfilled already to Abraham. God had given them the land. But David says today there still remains a promise. Well, the promise is rest. Now, we need to understand that term rest better, and we'll get to that as we go on down. Verse 7, 8, and 9, he says, again, in a certain place, by David, he said, today, for if Joshua had given them rest, they wouldn't need another day. There remains, therefore, a rest. So the rest he's talking about that we are to strive to enter into is the eternal rest. But there's more to it than that, because we always look to the future, do we not? We're looking to heaven. But do you realize that this is although it's talking about heaven, is really talking about Genesis. Do you see that? God in the beginning in chapter 1 created the worlds. He put man in charge of the worlds in verse 26. Before man sinned, what was man doing? He was living in paradise. The very same place we'll have in eternity. He had free access to God. There was no barrier between man and God. They were friends, as hopefully we will all be one day ourselves. They had rest. But what does rest mean? Does rest mean no work? No. God, after he put them in the garden, the place of rest, they were to tend it and keep it. What was the difference between that and what they did later after they sinned? Well, after the sin, they worked by the sweat of their brow. In the garden, their work was joy. It was pleasant. It was uplifting and fulfilling. It brought pleasure and joy. Well, so it is with, and you need to keep that in mind. We're going to get to that point later. It's a really important point, because in what David is saying is the promise, and what Christ did. What did Christ do? He raised man back up to the same glory and honor he had at the beginning. All this is really looking back at Genesis and the fall of man and where that went to. Now when the psalmist talks about Psalms 9:7 today, he's talking about a promised rest that was still available in his day. And it's still available in our day. But as the risk is available, or the promise is available, the risk of falling is also available. That's the reason he goes back to Numbers 14 in Psalms 95, to bring to their attention, to have them consider that they too can fall short of entering in. And if they fall short, they will not be permitted. God swore, I will not allow them to enter in. For unto us was the gospel preached, verse 2 of chapter 4, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. What's the meaning of the word gossip? Gospel. Gospel. Not gossip. Gospel.
Good news.
Good news.
The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus.
That's good news.
As well.
That's good news.
As well. That's why I say as well.
Okay, well, okay. But it says, but pay attention to what the text says, dear. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Did Moses teach them about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection?
No.
Oh, no, no. No, he didn't, did he? No, he didn't. So the gospel that was preached in the first century, for the first generation, I mean, was what? Well, it was good news. Who preached that gospel? Moses. Moses. He is the apostle, of course. But Moses. Here Moses goes into Egypt, tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And he tells the people, the Lord God has sent me to redeem you from slavery and to take you to the promised land. That's good news, folks. That's really good news. But it says the preaching didn't profit them. Why? Because when they got to the promised land, the Jordan River, they sent out 12 spies. And the 12 spies, all 12 came back with the same report as the land is a land for milk and honey, just like God said. Joshua and Caleb said, let's get up and go. But the ten said, oh no. We can't take that land. Those people are giants. They have walled cities. We're going to be slaughtered, and our women and our children are going to become prey to the Canaanites. And the people sided with the ten. Why? Because of unbelief. I want you to think about this. Now, this is paramount to what he's trying to get the people to see. Moses comes to Pharaoh. He talks to the children of Israel in Egypt. They witnessed, this first generation witnessed the 10 plagues brought on by God. Moses said, there's going to be lice, and there was lice everywhere. They witnessed the lice, the flies, the frogs, the blood, the night, the death of the firstborn, the locusts. They witnessed all those tremendous, powerful works of God. Hallelujah, our God has redeemed us. And they come out of Egypt and get to the Red Sea. Oh, woe is us. The army's after us. And they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Every one of that first generation walked across the Red Sea and witnessed the water drowning their enemy. Then they saw God bring food every morning and put it on the ground. All they had to do was pick it up. All the way through their journey, they saw these signs of the absolute presence of God. In fact, they had a cloud over the tabernacle in the day and a flame of fire at night. Every man in that nation visually saw the evidence of God all the time. And yet when they get to the river, oh, we can't do this. Can you imagine why God is frustrated? Why he was grieved? It's like I were to go out and buy Letitia a new car. A brand new, I did it, but we didn't talk about it. A brand new car. But I don't tell her I'm going to buy this car. And I bring it home, and it's the prettiest red car you ever seen. And she comes out and says, I don't like red. Okay. That's kind of the image you get. God's done all this for these people. These people saw all these things, and yet they did not have faith. It reminds me of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. People witnessed that event. Nobody denied the event. No one had a problem understanding the event, but some did not have any faith generated, even though they saw the miracle. Seeing miracles does not necessarily produce faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, but did they not hear? Yes, they heard. Moses preached it to them. Yet it didn't profit them because it was mixed with faith. And so, the Old Testament prophecies have applications for then, and the application also applies numbers of times to the future. It's not uncommon for it to have a primary meaning. Psalm that David wrote in 95 had a primary meaning for the people of David's day, but it also had a future meaning for us. So the prophecy about rest also has a dual meaning. There was a rest the children of Israel had by entering into the promised land. That's true. That was a rest God had promised them. But there was also involved in that rest a secondary and more important rest, which is almost always the case. The thing that comes second is usually always more important than the thing that comes first. Moses came first, but Christ came second, but Christ was more important than Moses. The rest we are going to have is much superior to the rest that the Israelites were promised in the land of Canaan. Now, verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. We have entered into rest. God promised rest. When did we enter into rest? when we were baptized. When you're baptized, you enter into rest. You have your sins forgiven. But as Adam and Eve was put in the garden and was expected to do some things, so are we. When Joshua led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, they had rest. But they had to kick out all the people there in Canaan. But they didn't do that. The 10 spies were right when they said, we cannot take this land. They were correct. They couldn't. God could. We cannot get ourselves to the promised land, but Christ can. And so they have entered in. So he's talking about the people of the Christians in the first century. They had entered into the rest. But Christians to whom he wrote, as Israelites had entered the promised land, I'll try to get my thoughts for you, also had to conquer the land, so we do have to labor. They could not accomplish the task in their own strength, neither can we. We have to have faith in Jesus. That's the nut and bolts of that. For if any man will come after me, Matthew, let him take up his cross and follow me. Taking up a cross doesn't sound like rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is his yoke easy and his burden light? Because he carries it. Christ carries the burden. Just like Christ gave the land to the Israelites. Do you think Jericho was taken by Israel or by God? God delivered the people into Israel's hands. They didn't have to, they didn't by their own strength do that. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. They should be joyous. We should be delight in keeping the commandments of God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For we walk by faith. Why were they not able to enter in? Because of unbelief. If we don't walk by faith, we too will not be able to enter in for the same reason, unbelief. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. What rest? God's Sabbath rest. In Genesis it said, and God, when he had finished his work, rest. He didn't rest on the third day. He didn't rest on the fifth day. He rested when his job was finished and complete. We too are in rest, but we haven't arrived at the Sabbath rest. We haven't finished all the work we have to do. Jesus said, go into all the world. He's assigned us tasks that we need to be doing. So as we have entered into that relationship and that rest with Christ, Jesus said, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not us that converts the soul. Who converts the soul? God. The gospel. It's just us that gives the word to the person to hear. Hebrews 11:13-16 to show this point about, I won't take time to read it. That's where Abraham says that he looked for a city and maker whose builder was God. So even back in Abraham's time, when he received the promise, he wasn't looking for the land he was standing on. He was looking for the eternal land of God. He understood that life is temporal. He didn't have any illusion thinking he's going to live forever. He knew he's going to die. But he also knew there was a place waiting for him. That was where his faith was in God. So when Joshua led the people into the land of milk and honey, God said, if you will keep my commandments, I'll bless you and bless the land. The 10 spies were right. They couldn't do it by themselves, but God could. From the day they entered in, almost without fail, they sinned. They took the city of Jericho. God said, don't touch anything. But they did. God said, utterly destroy all the inhabitants. But they didn't. And because they did not obey God, guess what? We had the book of Judges. Why was Judges written? Well, because they didn't do what they were told in Joshua's time. He says, for the day they entered into the land, they were disobedient. If they had only obeyed God, they would have had rest from war, from their enemies. They would have had peace. And if they had continued living faithfully, they would have entered into that rest, which is eternal. But the word spoken to them did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. So the writer turns his attention to, let us labor, therefore. Let us, we Christians, should labor to enter into that rest. We should be zealous. We should have a characterization of conduct of saints in the sense of actualizing of your saved position. You need to act like saints. You need to live like saints. You need to be zealous for the cause of Christ, a fulfilling of what grace has been provided for us. We should exude Jesus Christ in our lives. They need to labor. 2 Timothy 2:15, make every effort to present yourself acceptable. Pursue intensely to keep the unity of the Spirit. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The author centers on this grand theme in 12 and 13, that God is judge. And God's judgment is infallible. We'll pick up there next week. We almost got through. I appreciate it. Hope if you have any comments, I'm always available after service to talk to. I'll be glad to talk to anybody. Okay.